We're continuing in our look through the scriptures of windows of mercy, of how God has throughout the Old Testament prepared the hearts of his people to understanding his love and his mercy and his grace. So we'll be looking in Numbers today in various different passages as we look at the firstborn and the redemption of the firstborn in Israel. But I started thinking about firstborns, which led me to think about secondborns, which led me then to think about thirdborns, because that's where I fall in the birth order. And being a thirdborn, everything is about me. So I wanted to reflect on this, because most of us have read a book or an article or taken those little personality tests to find out where we fall in that birth order and what our traits are. And we look at those things and we go, yeah, that's me. You know, yeah, that's me. And so we're going to do a general poll here this morning. How many people are firstborns? All right. Okay, how many people are secondborns? And how many people know the world revolves around them? Thirdborns. Okay. And Ron, I don't think you were born. Oh, he was the firstborn. I didn't see his hand. I was behind.
What about fifthborn?
Oh, well, you know, you're kind of in there. Are you fifth in the last or fifth in the middle? How many kids in your family?
Six.
How many girls?
One.
Gosh, poor girl. She was the last. So you are the last born male. So you are. Explains a lot. Well, let me go through some traits here. Let's see if they generally apply. Firstborns tend to be smarter. Now, they say this. Now, you know, us thirdborns would argue with that. But they say that they're smarter because parents tend to give more resources to them in order to educate them, because they are the firstborn. They're not distracted by any other children. They give all of their attention to that firstborn, and so they get the better education at the beginning. So they tend to be smarter, though there was a question mark by that. Better educated for the same reasons. They tend to have more money. It's not true in my family, but they tend to have more money because they're more likely to hold a higher paying job because they are more educated. I don't know if it's true or not. They tend to be the favorites. Yeah, they tend to be the favorites. Firstborns are more likely to enjoy the resources. I love this. More food, personal time. You know, it's kind of we watch our grandchildren. You know, and Ava and Gabe, and Ava's constantly, you know, wrestling with the things that Gabe's trying to take away from her. You know, and she's not. You know, being the firstborn, they're so used to having it all by themselves for a while, and then another one comes along, and it's a real problem. You know, so they tend to be the favorites. You know, personality traits of a middle child: they're more mysterious. I think that's probably because they're probably tend to be more forgotten too. You know, because they paid attention to the firstborn. The secondborn comes along, and it's more like, okay, I've got the firstborn, and now this other one. They tend to be peacekeepers. Middleborn children may be more likely to keep peace in the family. I would say that's pretty generally true. My brother, a year older than I am, tends to be the one who kind of holds things together a little bit. But they tend to be a little less decisive. Can't make decisions as much because they've always had an older sibling to tell them what to do. They tend to be less connected, you know, because they may not be as attached to the family as the other children. The thirdborn, the youngest in the birth order, they tend to be most adventurous. Is that true? Thirdborns, I'm the one in the family who's jumped out of airplanes, gone mountain climbing. You know, I'm the guy who does those kinds. So I think that I'm probably more adventurous than my scaredy cat brothers. They tend to be funnier. And that's always a matter of opinion, okay? But they think they're the funniest. And we do. And we do. Yes, and we do. And we tend to be more agreeable. And I I would agree with that. You know, I would definitely agree with that. We tend to to be more. Rebecca is a third born of firstborn girls. I mean, she has a personality of a firstborn and a third, but third born. So she has some of the good traits and some of the strange traits of firstborn. Notice I didn't say bad traits, because, you know, they're not bad traits, they're just stranger. Well, in our passage today, we're dealing with the firstborn of Israel. So we kind of get this understanding of what firstborns are like and their place in birth orders. And even in the place of God's economy, there is a difference between the firstborn and not necessarily their value, but their position in terms of what God has desired from Israel and in connection also with us. In order to understand the whole window of mercy in terms of the firstborn, we have to go back out of Numbers and hit into Exodus a little bit, because it is in the book of Exodus we find the reason through which God has brought about this firstborn issue in Israel, and it has to go back to the Exodus and the story of Pharaoh. So in Exodus 12:29, it says this, "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle." Now, as you remember, in Exodus, we have learned that the children of Israel have been held captive. They've been living there for quite a long time and are now the slaves of Pharaoh. And God has heard their cry, and so he has sent them a deliverer, Moses, who is a firstborn, by the way. Moses came to deliver his people from the hand of Pharaoh through the power of God working in him. And they had gone through a series of plagues in which God was using to display his power and his glory in contrast to the Egyptian gods. And so in the end, it comes about to the Pharaoh. The 10th plague had to do with the Pharaoh, who was seen to be the epitome of all gods as the living God in Egypt. So God was going to strike down the firstborn. And of course, Pharaoh's son was among the firstborn and would have been heir to his kingdom. And so God, in striking down the firstborn, was displaying in front of all the Egyptians and in all the Israelites that he was supreme, superior than Pharaoh. Because if Pharaoh were the supreme God, he would have been able to stop the God of Israel from doing this to his son. And he couldn't. And so God strikes down then in this plague the firstborn of everything in Egypt. Not only the Pharaoh's son, but also the Egyptians, generally speaking, their firstborn, and also the firstborn of the cattle and the animals and everything in Egypt was to be struck down, the firstborn. So we get the understanding of this firstborn and the importance of it here in this plague that God dispenses on the people of Egypt. So, but that was the Egyptians, the firstborn of the Egyptians, because what we've come to then is the firstborn of Israel, because they were spared, Exodus 12:21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch," I love this term, "a bunch. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply it to the blood that is in the basin, to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the door, two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your houses to smite you." So there was this act of faith that the Israelites were to put into place, and that was to slaughter or to butcher a lamb and to put the blood on the doorpost, the lintel. The lintel being the top, the doorpost being on the sides. Kind of this imagery of the cross. It's the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And this is where we first see the whole idea of a Passover Lamb. And so if they, by faith, put this on the door, then when the avenging angel came in to destroy all the firstborns, their firstborns would be saved. And so it was this act of faith. It was the Passover. And it was this event, this passing over of the avenging angel, that then established in Israel this festival that happened once a year as the Passover lamb. And when that lamb was offered, then God's judgment would pass over the sins of the people. Now, it was also an issue of the animals, because the animals too were to be redeemed, to be passed over. So in Exodus 13:12, we read, "You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." And so there's this emphasis that not only does the firstborn male that God redeemed for the Passover lamb was set aside for God, but also the animals as well. And it's interesting, they point out the donkey specifically for this, and it has to do with it as a beast of burden. It was supposed to be redeemed. And if not, it was killed. It was a necessity to redeem it, and it was redeemed by the slaughter of a lamb, a sacrifice of the lamb. So we see that God required all the firstborn to be his. In Exodus 13:1, we see that he moves on a little bit further in regards to people. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the firstborn offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." And so God required that every firstborn be consecrated to him for the purpose of serving him. Because how it would work out is that they would be consecrated and then originally would be given over to the temple to serve in the temple. So everybody in Israel was to, every time they had a firstborn child, they were to give that to the temple for service. And then they would become priests. That was the idea of the firstborn and consecrated unto God. Now, they were consecrated not just temporarily, but they were consecrated forever. They belonged to the Lord. And that, therefore, the Passover was done yearly in order to deal with their issues of sin. Exodus 13:2, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast." So we see from Exodus on this idea that the firstborn is redeemed and owned by God for the purposes of living and working within the context of the temple. But that wasn't very practical. So God chooses a different way of doing it, and it has to do with the redemption of the firstborn and choosing Levi, the tribe of Levi, out of all the 12 tribes to be the priests before the Lord. So instead of taking the first child of every family, God consecrated one tribe to be totally the priesthood, and that was the tribe of Levi, which Moses and Aaron were from. So in Numbers 3:40, it says this, "Number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names." So they went out and they counted all the firstborns. They're going to find out how many firstborns there were and how many Levites needed to have in order to equalize that out. So they counted everybody, and in chapter 3 of Numbers, verse 43, it tells us the number. There were 22,273 firstborn males in Israel. And the Levites are God's. And he says these people, the Levites, will be in place of those firstborn children. Numbers 3:45. "Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine, and I am the Lord. Now, the problem was is that there were only 22,000 Levites. They were short by 273. So God required them that those extra be redeemed by paying a temple tax. Since there were not enough Levites to take the place of all the firstborn, they then had to pay a temple tax of 5 shekels to redeem those firstborn. And that came up to about 1,365 shekels. You know. Scripture is very detailed in its explanation of these things. See, this shows the willingness of God. He's willing to accept a substitute for the firstborn. And even though the Lord commanded that all the males be redeemed, there was a falling short of the number of people in the tribe of Levi. But he just didn't leave those extras out there to come to the temple. They were redeemed through a price. And it was the ownership of the firstborn. That's our window. We look at that, we read through Numbers sometimes, and we see the laws of the redemption, of the redeeming of the first children. We go, well, that's nice. What does that mean to us? But it's a picture of Jesus. Because Jesus is both the firstborn and the redeemer. He holds both places in the scheme of things. Jesus accomplished for us what was lacking. Because we cannot redeem ourselves. But to understand that, Jesus redeemed us for a debt we owed, because every firstborn, every family owed God the firstborn. And so we owe to God. We have a debt. The Bible teaches us that sin incurs that debt. The wages of sin is death. So we have this debt, but we cannot pay it. No matter how wealthy we are, no matter how smart we are, no matter how popular we are, we cannot in ourselves pay this debt that we have incurred. Psalms 49, 6 through 8 says, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever." So even in the context of the Israelites who had this system of redemption and redeeming the firstborn and having a temple tax of 5 shekels, it could have been very well thought of saying, well, you know, if I have enough money, surely I can redeem myself. And what David says, long before Jesus came along, said that is not possible. We learned last week that the law is a foreshadowing of the good things to come in Christ. And so David puts it out there very bluntly. Your wealth, your ability to provide great things for yourself in this life can do nothing to pay the debt you owe God. It falls too short. Only Jesus can pay this debt. Peter says this in Peter 1:18. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was the perfect paschal lamb. He was the one redeeming us from our debt. He is both the firstborn and the redeemer. You see, God accepted Christ's life in our place. Because Jesus, being the firstborn, has already been consecrated to God. He has been consecrated to God. And just as God accepted the Levites in the place of the rest of Israel's firstborn, he accepts Christ on our behalf. He purchases us for God. The Apostle John says this in 1 John 4:10, "He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's a nice word, isn't it? It's a 25-cent word, propitiation. It means something that is given to God to assuage his anger. So God is angry at our sin, and we deserve death. And God gives his Son as that price to assuage his anger. We are no longer the objects of his wrath because he laid his wrath on Christ. Paul tells us this in Galatians. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He gave himself. He gave his son for us. Christ's death paid the redemptive price for man's sin. Now, not all the Levites, of course, were firstborn. They owed no redemption price themselves, and so their lives paid a price that they didn't owe either. Jesus owed no debt. He had no sin. But it was that sinlessness that made him the perfect sacrifice for us. 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness of God in him. It takes a perfect person to take and bear the punishment of imperfect people. Now, Christ's substitute will only redeem those who come to him. Now, this gets into a lot of theological debates over did Jesus die for only the few, or did he die for the many? You know, how does all that play out? The reality is this. Christ's death is sufficient for all. Unlike the redemptive act of the Levites that was only good for the firstborn, Christ's act on the cross, his death for our sin, is sufficient for all sin, for all time, for all men. There is no question about that. But sufficiency does not mean application. It is applied through the act of faith. So even though Christ's redemption is sufficient for all people, it is only applied to those who believe through faith. And that is why God is constantly calling people to repentance. Repent, repent, because it applies to all those who will turn and call on the name of Jesus. Now, how does that apply for us today? Obviously, it applies practically in the fact that through our faith, that sufficiency has been applied to us. We then are now the priests before God, Revelations 1:6. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests of his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. We are a priesthood. We no longer have to go through a priest. Christ is the only mediator between God and man, but we are part of that priesthood now. We are servants before God in the acts of worship and in the acts of sharing the gospel. Because even the Levites, you know, who then became the scribes and who then became the Pharisees, who then became all these different people, were the ones who taught the children of Israel. They're the ones who taught the nations about who God was. And we are part of that priesthood now. We are part of those who have a responsibility not only to teach ourselves about the good things of God, but also to teach those out there about the good things of God. That's our responsibility. We are to have a kingdom mindset, not an individual personal mindset. A mindset that is focused on the King and what he wants us to do. So that everything we do, we see through that prism of Jesus Christ. When I look at my wife, I treat her the way I treat her because of Jesus. I'm his priest. When I look at my children, I treat them in a certain way because I am a priest before God, dispensing his mercy and justice to them. When I look at you, I treat you in a certain way because of God. When I look at my neighbors, I look at them in a certain way. When I go to work, I work in a certain way. The routine of each day is to be done to God's glory. Why? Because it is an act of a priest before God. We are priests to do his will a day in the holiday of the Easter season is Palm Sunday. It is the time when Jesus came into Jerusalem and the people around him sang, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in their nativity, they had no real understanding of what that really meant. It was the king entering into Jerusalem, not as a conquering hero, but as the Paschal Lamb. And as that time came throughout the week and people didn't see that king coming in his victory, they abandoned him and left him. And yet, he remained faithful through the cross to be our Paschal Lamb. Now, we often abandon him as well. I mean, we either abandon him in disbelief, we abandon him in the way we speak, we abandon him in the disregard we give him throughout our lives. We often abandon the one that we claim, "Hosanna." We all do it. I do it. We sing it on Sunday morning, "Hosanna, Hosanna," we sang this morning, and tomorrow we will fail. And yet, we have hope because in Christ we have forgiveness. In our failure, we don't run and hide because we fear wrath, but we turn to a loving Father whose wrath has already been dispensed. That is the great hope of the Christian life. People look at Christians and they go, "Oh, you sin too." And we go, "Yes, we do." But we have a loving Heavenly Father who will take us back and who is working in us to change us because we have committed ourselves through faith in the living Son, Jesus Christ. That is the hope that we celebrate during the Easter week. That is the act of the firstborn Son, Jesus, purchasing for us, redeeming us from a debt we could not pay. So as the praise team comes up, let me pray. Father, we thank you that we can come here before you this morning because we have been redeemed. My prayer is that that is true for everyone in this room, that they have placed their faith and trust in you as their Lord and Savior. Not that we do not struggle, not that we do not wrestle with difficult things, but at the end of the day, your name is written on our hearts. Our name is written in your book because you have bought us with a price. Changing us and molding us and perfecting us moment by moment into the image of your Son Jesus. Oh, what hope! What great hope! And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.